Well, we are committed to studying the Gospel of Matthew for this season of our church's life, and it seems that every new book of the Bible that we work through, it presents us with new challenges. We learn new things together. I have the blessing of not only teaching you, but I learn with you. I mean, I'm just sometimes only a half a step ahead, just learning and growing. The things that I preach to you, I have to preach to myself first all week. And the things that convict you in the morning message have most likely been convicting me all week as well. And as I told one of my brothers this morning, my job is to try as much as I can to not stand in front of you and preach as a hypocrite from the pulpit. So the things that I'm applying to you, I'm applying to myself. And so every week is certainly a challenge, but it's also a blessing and a joy to be able to turn to God's Word and to drink deeply from the Scriptures. Now, last week, if you remember, and I made just a passing reference to this, and I didn't think I was going to do much with it, but as the week progressed, I realized that I wanted to seize on this idea and bring it back to you. I made mention from Matthew chapter 4 of Jesus' preferred method for spiritual warfare, again, from Matthew chapter 4. And so I decided that since we're here, instead of trying to come back some other time, and while we're here and actually in the text and our minds are fresh with the text, I want to do just that and explore what the Word of God says about spiritual warfare and looking to Jesus as the champion of that warfare. And so we're going to be in a few places today. We're going to be moving around in our Bibles a little bit, but we're going to start by going back to Matthew chapter 4. So turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 4. This will be the third message from this text. The first message 2 weeks ago was more of a doctrinal message. We talked about the sinlessness and the impeccability of Christ. Last week was the second message, and that was exegetical. We actually got into the text and sort of mined through what the text says and the application directly from that. And then today, the message will hopefully be practical. And so we're going to do a little bit less exegetical work, a little bit less Bible study, but more practical application for what this means, how we bring this into practice. And so the design of this message today is to try to give you some tools that you can use to engage the enemy on every spiritual front. By way of introduction, it's important for us to realize that as Christians, we are in fact at war. Many people, however, today struggle with this reality. We don't want to acknowledge this or accept this reality. In his book, Power Encounters, David Polison writes this: "Much of Western intellectual life in the past 250 years has been dedicated to demythologizing God and the devil, good and evil. Furthermore," he writes, "downplaying or demythologizing spiritual warfare usually creates a pernicious domino effect. Prayer and worship become hollow forms. God's power and aid are little needed and little expected. Sin becomes psychopathology or social maladjustment. The Bible becomes a remote object, not the voice of the living God. Evangelism becomes vaguely embarrassing. Death to self is distastefully fanatical. Normal life becomes, well, normal. Work and unemployment, marriage and divorce, sickness and health, economy and politics, traffic jams and weather, war and peace. As biblical Christians, however, we deny that this secularized rationalism makes up the Christian faith. Normal everyday life is charged with importance," he writes. "We know that there is a warfare to be waged, and we do not deny the existence and work of our foe." What does the Bible say about this warfare? Jesus notes this kind of opposition that we feel in John 15, 18, when he tells the disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it's hated you." He says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. "But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Jesus notes the reality of this warfare vested in its hatred for Christ and for his people. We see this go back as far as the Garden of Eden, when Satan attacks the commands of God and tempts Adam and Eve to sin. And at their fall into sin, we read in God's prophetic promise in Genesis 3:15, speaking to Satan, he tells Satan, "I will put enmity," or war, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And with that very point, the warfare began. And ever since that time, humanity is faced with three enemies. We have three enemies, if you really boil it down. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil is the tempter, the accuser. We know him as Satan. The flesh is our fallen nature that exists in each of us as sinners. And so you don't have to go very far to find the enemy of your soul. You are your own worst enemy in your own sinfulness. And the world is the collective system of wickedness made up of sinful people, including you and me, influenced by the devil and opposed to God and his righteousness. And so for millennia, the enemy has waged war attacking our souls, attacking our minds, attacking even our bodies. We feel it. The Bible talks about the groaning inside of us that we feel. We long for the revelation of God. We long for the new creation. Because in the very core of who we are, we sense this tug, this pull. We recognize that the sickness and the pain and the struggle of this life is not the way it's supposed to be. And we are, in terms of warfare, attacked on all points at all times. And the Bible teaches us that we are tasked with fighting back. But what is to be the nature of our warfare? It's very easy for me to get up and get you all riled up and say, okay, we got to fight, fight, fight. But what is the nature of this warfare? If we get this wrong, then our mission changes and our opposition to sinfulness changes. And so we have to get this right. The Bible is very, very clear. You can note this. The Bible is very clear that we do not attack people or even organizations. Our enemy is not people. Our enemy is not physical. And our warfare is not physical. Okay, well, what then is to be our warfare? We are taught several places in Scripture, just one of them here in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5 tells us, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Then he goes on, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What does this mean? To recap, Paul is saying this. Number one, our warfare is spiritual, not fleshly. Our warfare is spiritual, not fleshly. Number two, our warfare is specifically against arguments, ideologies, ideas, worldly philosophies. So when you're in conflict with a person, and let's just say that they're not a Christian or they're antagonistic to Christianity, you need to remember in your mind that they are not the enemy. Their ideology, maybe the things that they're saying, the things that they're trying to get you to believe, those things, those lofty speculations raised up against the knowledge of God, that is the enemy. What is behind all that is the enemy, but that person, that flesh and blood person made in the image of God is not your enemy. That's what Paul's trying to get at. Three, our warfare takes place primarily in the mind, whereby we take captive thoughts and make them obedient to Christ. And so with that as a backdrop, I want to look at Matthew chapter 4. So grab Matthew chapter 4. Again, we covered these verses last week in greater detail. If you missed last week's message, I would invite you to go on to sermon audio to the Harvest Bible Church page. You can listen to that message. It was uploaded this week. But we saw from our text last week that Jesus really goes from a very super high point in his life and ministry, the point of his baptism and the descending of the Spirit upon him and God's voice from the heavens declaring his love and his affection and his being pleased, his happiness with his own son. He goes from that high point to really a place of severe temptation, a very low, low point. And at this low point in Matthew chapter 4, this is where he faces the enemy head on. Let's look at this again. Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And the devil took him up to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So from this text, we see that it is God's divine prerogative to test Jesus, not for his own sake. He's already pleased and satisfied in the Son. Rather, the testing is so that his sinlessness and perfect obedience would be put on display before the whole world. This is to demonstrate to all of humankind, all the angels, all the demons, even to Satan himself, this is to demonstrate to the entire created order that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so therefore we read that the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And the spiritual attack, it doesn't come at the beginning when he's led off. It comes after a 40-day fast. He has been through trial. He is taxed physically, most likely mentally, even emotionally. He is taxed as a human, as a man. He comes to the end of this 40-day fast. No doubt when he's at his weakest point, and that is the point that Satan comes in three different attempts to attack him, for the purpose of driving him down, that he, Jesus, might worship Satan as Lord. But this is ultimately Satan's plan. It's always his plan to get believers to bow the knee. That is Satan's plan for you. That's his desire for you as an enemy of your soul, to get you to bow the knee, not just to him, but to his schemes. We feel the pressure from the world outside. They want us to believe certain things. They want us to buy into certain things. There are philosophies, ideologies, whatever it may be, whatever the popular culture tells you to do, if it's not godly, they want you to follow along. We see this even on a political scale. Now, really, everything is spiritual, so politics is not divorced from the spiritual, but we are not saved to become politicians. But rather, the way that we interact with our culture, the way that we interact with leadership, that is indicative of what's going on inside of us. And so we are, I mean, that's the reason that people are suing Christian bakers right now and trying to get ministers like me to perform certain kinds of weddings and getting us to sign off on immorality and debauchery and whatever else is out there, because we are being pressured to bow the knee to Baal. And we can't do it. We can't do it. We see later on in Ephesians chapter 6, which we're going to look at, we are called as Christians to stand firm. Stand firm. We don't march ahead with an axe and chop off heads, but we are to stand firm. To stand firm in the faith. And that's what we see here. Jesus is being attacked, and Jesus himself has to stand firm. Look at verse 3. We're really going to spend only just some time here in the beginning of this, but the tempter comes to him and says, "If you are the Son of God," he questions him, "if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." This is an attack, as we saw last week, this is an attack on the goodness of God. The goodness of God. Because if you're the Son of God, you shouldn't be hungry, right? You shouldn't be struggling. You shouldn't be in pain. You shouldn't be suffering. And if you are, it's because the Father has left you, because you're the Son of God, after all. Command these stones to become bread. Satan tries to play into Jesus' physical pains. He persuades him to use his power against the will of God rather than to endure the test in obedience to the Father. Jesus knows that God is putting him to the test. He knows what's going on. He's determined to obey. And Jesus is not going to usurp his Father's will. So how does Jesus respond? Look at verse 4 again. He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." What does Jesus do when he's attacked? He quotes Scripture. He quotes Scripture. He quotes here Deuteronomy 8:3 from the Old Testament. We note last time the context of this verse in Deuteronomy 8:3. This is Moses instructing the Israelites in the wilderness to put their faith and put their trust in God. But I want to highlight just another aspect of this verse. Jesus, his quoting of Deuteronomy 8:3, showcases both the power of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture. This one verse, if you look at it, we see the power of the Word of God and the sufficiency of the Word of God. Because by implication, when Jesus says that man does not live on bread alone, but by the Word of God, he is declaring the power of the Word of God to give life and to sustain a person. You see that in the text? When he says, man does not live, the context is living, having his being, living by bread alone. It's not by the things that you're putting into your body. It's not by your normal, regular routine maintenance of your life. That's not it. So life is ultimately not given or sustained by bread alone. Even though eating is important, taking care of yourself is important, but that's not the be-all, end-all. He says, but rather, and you can read this in the text here, man shall not live on bread alone. The implication is, but man shall live on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Again, the power of the Word of God to give life and sustain a person. But in saying this, he's also affirming the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. That a person does not need something else. Ultimately, your greatest need is not more things, more stimuli, more experiences, more ritual. You don't need more of whatever is out there. If I could just get a little more of this, I would be happy. I would be fulfilled. What is the old tale of the rich man? How much more money is it going to take? How much more is enough to the billionaire? And he says, just a few dollars more. A man who has everything, he just needs a little bit more, right? It's never enough. It's never enough. It never satisfies. Things, experiences, money, ritual, pleasures, they're never enough for your soul. There is a God-sized hole that can only be filled by one thing or one person, I should say. And so the Scripture is sufficient. God Himself, through His Word, enlivens and sustains and sanctifies, once again by His Word. And the opposing argument here, and this is what you hear all the time, and this is a plug for today's Foundations class. We're talking about defending the Bible. The opposing argument to the Scriptures is that the Bible is nothing more than dead words on a page. Scholars love to work through this and examine this as a document. There are secular scholars who love this book. They love the antiquity, and they love the prose, and the language, and the history, and the archaeology. They love this book, but they don't love the God of the book. They don't know what this really is. They see it as something arcane. This is just arcane literature. And the question is, well, can this book, can this arcane literature do the things that Jesus is claiming it can do? I want to hit a couple scriptures here. Turn over in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Just move ahead a few more books to 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is writing to his beloved disciple, a pastor named Timothy, and he's encouraging him, if you look at the context, he's encouraging him in the ways of ministry. In chapter 3, he addresses the problem of false teachers. He's going to deal with false teachers. These are men who, by verse 4 say, are treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. He notes that their wicked influence, they're so wicked, in fact, that they are captivating weak women. They don't just go after the men. They go and find the most vulnerable women that they can find, and they try to lead them astray. So they will go after the hurting, the poor, the tired, the weak, they will lead people astray because they are wicked, they are treacherous, they are reckless. But Timothy is exhorted to avoid such men and resist them. This is a form of spiritual warfare. This is the same idea, standing firm, resisting, pushing back. He's saying, avoid these men. So again, in his spiritual warfare, he's exhorted to follow Paul's example and endure hardship. If you were to look at, just trace the themes of suffering, hardship in 2 Timothy, it's prevalent all throughout. It's one of the reoccurring themes of 2 Timothy is suffering, hardship. But Paul doesn't leave him without any ammunition. He's not just saying, well, tough it up, hang in there, buddy, just do your best. He does something a little bit different. He gives him some weapons, some ammunition to fight. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 10. Verse 10. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. But persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Pause, repeat. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Verse 13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So Timothy, he's exhorted to suffer hardship, but in maintaining his godly character, he is to wield the Scriptures. He says, Paul tells him, go back in time in your mind. Go back when you were a kid. He learned from his mother and his grandmother about the Scriptures. He learned the faith from his family. He says, go back in your mind and remember what you learned as a kid. There's a reason we use the curriculum we use downstairs for our kids, even in this church. A 3-year curriculum through the entire Bible, because even if they don't know how to apply and to use the Bible the way that we might use it up here, they're learning all these stories, all these verses, they're learning doctrine. So he says, all the things you learned as a kid, take that with you. This is true not just when you're 5, it's true when you're 55 and 85. It's true. He says, use this, use the Scripture. And then he describes the Scripture. Look at your text. Verse 16, he says that all Scripture is inspired by God. The Greek word literally is rendered God-breathed, theanoustos, God-breathed, breathed out by God. And while the words themselves are written down by men, by people, they are inspired by God. If you were to take 2 Peter 1:21 in your mind and put it together, we learn that all these men that are writing down the Scriptures, that they're not just doing it out of their own brains, they're carried along by the Holy Spirit as they write. When they wrote down the words of Scripture, they were transcribing divine truth. Paul continues, the Scripture is inspired by God. It is profitable for teaching, profitable for correction, profitable for reproof, profitable for training in righteousness. Every aspect of spiritual understanding is addressed and mitigated by the Word of God. And what is the result? What is the result? Look at verse 17. So that, whenever you see so that, that's a result clause. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for some good work? No, every good work. Once again, what equips you as a Christian is not your raw intelligence. It's not your willpower. What equips you is not your experiences or your suffering or your religious zeal or your years of church attendance. None of that equips you as a Christian. What equips and qualifies you as a believer is your God-given command of Scripture. I say God-given because He has to do the work inside of you. You have to be born again. You have to be given illumination. Your mind has to change because your heart has to change. God does a work in you, and then out of that work, when you read the Bible and you begin to grapple and command it and wield it and use it to His glory, that's when you are able to do what you have to do as a Christian. And that's what we see in Matthew 4 with Jesus' testimony here. Now, Jesus could have called down hellfire and brimstone on the devil's head. He could have done that. He could have commanded legions and legions of angels with swords drawn to descend from heaven on that place and wipe out the enemy in one foul swoop. He could have done that. But that is not his preferred method of spiritual warfare. Satan tries to shift Jesus' allegiance and force him to trust in his own personal resources. Jesus, you have power. You have the power of God. Wield it. What's wrong with you? But Jesus doesn't bend. He doesn't cave to that. Rather, Jesus affirms the power and the sufficiency of the Word of God. That's what Jesus uses. Out of all the resources that he has, he uses the Bible. If the Bible is good enough for Jesus, should it not also be good enough for us? Should we not also use the Word of God? But I want to tell you that the Bible is more than just a blunt force. It's not just raw power. The Bible is also alive. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4 is warning of the consequences of unbelief. Whereas the disobedient will endure only judgment, the believers will endure, will enter God's rest. And that becomes a theme if you were to read Hebrews 4 over and over again. We see this idea of believers, when we get to the end of our life, we enter the rest of God. Now there is heaven, there is glory, but the sense of it, what our soul experiences once we reach heaven, is divine rest. All the problems that we have, all the things that you and I pray for, all the struggles and the spiritual conflict and the turmoil and all the anxiety that we feel, all of that goes away once we cross over into the next life. When we get to heaven, God actually gives us what we so desperately seek for, and that is rest. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden," he says, "I will give you rest. I'll give you rest. I'll give you peace. I'll give you comfort. I'll give you rest." But in the midst of the warning, the writer of Hebrews informs the reader that there is no fooling God in this. This battle between heaven and hell. There's no fooling God. The scripture then possesses the powers of divine sentience. I want to look at Hebrews 4, 11 through 13. He says, and I'm continuing the argument here in the scriptures, "But therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the example of disobedience." Then he says in verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Now, to be clear, God sees everything. He sees everything. He sees your thoughts. The Bible says he even knows the intentions of your heart. Not just the thoughts that you're actively thinking in your mind, but even the bent of your heart, even the intention. Parents, you know this with your kids. When you see your kid about to do something, they haven't even done it yet, but you can see the little twinkle in their eye. They're just about to go and disobey, and you look at them, you say, "I don't even think about it." And they haven't even thought about it, but you know they're thinking about it. It's already primed. The pump is already primed in their heart to go and sin against you. With reckless abandon, I might add. But that's how God sees. God sees the intentions of your heart. He knows what you're going to do. He knows how wicked and how deep this goes. He is our Father after all. So he sees everything. He knows your heart. And he sees whether or not you believe. You cannot fool God when it comes to faith. Either you trust him or you don't. Either you love him or you don't. Either you believe or you don't. He sees it. He knows. And here, we see that God actually treats Scripture as a tool of judgment. If you look at it. How so? Because it's by the revealed Word of God that we are judged. The Scripture is a measuring rod. It's a measuring rod. Let me give you an example. A person can say to God, or God could say to a person, God could say to you, do you love me? Okay, God is asking you this question, do you love me? And at face value, a person could say, of course I love you, God. Totally love you. The question is, well, okay, how then do you prove this? How do you prove this? The scripture has said through the mouth of Jesus, if you love me, you will keep my commands. That's John 14:15. Now, once we have that scripture, now we have that measuring rod, now we have something with which we can test and prove whether or not the thing we've said is true. God says, do you love me? We say, yes, we love you, Lord. The scripture says, well, this is how we know that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So God is using, this is how he uses scripture, his inspired word in real time to evaluate and judge all things. He's using the scriptures even right now. Your Bible could be closed, doesn't matter. The divine truth of scripture is ever present, is ever true, and is circling the globe all the time. Somewhere, somehow. This is timeless truth written, etched in the clouds of heaven. This is as true will ever be. Whether or not you and I ever acknowledge it, doesn't matter. It is timeless truth. And so he notes in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active. It's active. How so? Well, the Holy Spirit uses the timeless word of God and he applies it to the heart and mind of believers. So far from being an ancient book filled with arcane words, the Spirit who is presently working and actively applying the word so that any time, at any place, a Christian can read the Bible, hear the work of or the voice of the Spirit in your heart. You can read the Bible and you can look real time and say, God is speaking. When you read your Bible, God is speaking. Not he has spoken, he is currently and presently actively speaking. As a Christian who was born again by the Spirit, who comes under conviction, we recognize the voice of God inherent in the Scriptures. I know you've experienced this. When you read the Bible and say you're praying through a passage and you're reading and there's always this thing that happens where you don't really know where to go and you're reading and you're sitting there and all of a sudden the verse that you're reading just happens to apply directly to your situation right then in time. And you fall to your knees and you cry and you weep and you praise God and you say, Lord, thank you for ministering to me in that moment. That happens sometimes. There could be another time where you could be dealing with a situation, you do some Bible study and come to find out the thing that you're looking at, the thing you're trying to understand and discover, you see the truth of it applied to you. And even though you've done, you know, assiduous Bible study and you've mined everything out, you take this and you apply it to yourself and you say, this is the answer. I feel this way, but the Bible says this way. That's true. And you apply it, you take it as divine truth. Just an example. I want to make sure this point is kind of driven home here. I had a person come to me one time, this is several years ago, and say, we have a family dispute and I'm a Christian and my family, they're all Christians. My sister's a Christian and there's some kind of a legal dispute and it's just getting really bad. Pastor, pray for me because this thing's going to get really, really bad and I just don't know what I should do. Now, I didn't know off the top of my head what the exact reference was, but I said, read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Just do that for. I'll pray for you this week, but go read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Next week, he came back to me and said, Pastor, I'm not going to sue my sister as a believer because the Bible says that's not what I'm supposed to do. And he had peace. He had joy. He had direction. He knew what he was supposed to do at that point. Not because I gave him good advice, because he read the Word of God and was convicted and the Word of God was applied to his situation in real time and he knew that God did not want him to pursue the course he was going to pursue. Again, this happens thousands of times, millions of times on a grander scale because the Word of God is living and active. Ian Murray writes this, a Christian has an inward revelation in his heart which harmonizes with the revelation written. So because we have the Holy Spirit as Christians, the Holy Spirit is in you and we have this inward revelation because the Spirit is there and he's working. And when you read the Bible, the truth of the Bible, and the Spirit looks at the Word of God and says, yes, that is my Word. That's me talking. And so we acknowledge, we say, yes, Lord, that is you talking right now. As God ever lives, his unchanging Word ever lives. It is a living word, it is an active word, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is the truth of Scripture that cuts to the heart. Whereas earthly forces and powers only deal with the body, the living word becomes the weapon that addresses the soul and the mind. But again, what is the weapon that Jesus chooses against Satan? I want to get this. Is it blunt power? Is it incantations? Is it spells? Clever arguments? No. He uses God-breathed, living and active Scripture. And after three blows, Satan slinks away a defeated foe. And the question is, what about you and me? How do we fight? How do you fight spiritual warfare? I'm going to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to go backwards just a little bit, Ephesians chapter 6. In his final exhortation to the Ephesian church, Paul encourages them to continue their diligence against the enemies of this world. What is famously known as the armor of God passage, as we're going to see, the Scripture becomes the capstone piece of this armor. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Then he says, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. I'm going to stop right there. So, just like with the 2 Corinthians 10 passage, Paul notes here that our spiritual struggle is not against flesh and blood. We walk in the flesh, but we don't war according to the flesh. We don't fight people. We fight spiritual forces. We fight ideologies, belief, philosophies. And we fight spiritual foes with spiritual weapons. Now, most of this armor, if you were to study this out, and we've gone through this as a church before several years ago, but for just recap here, most of the armor here is defensive. We are to stand firm. It's not a forward progress. It's standing firm with your feet planted. And you're putting on truth and righteousness. You're putting on the truths of the gospel, faith, salvation, the reminder of salvation. And then he says in verse 17, we are instructed in our warfare to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It is the only offensive weapon listed by Paul. And I want you to note this. Pay attention to this. If Paul wanted believers to learn how to cast out demons in their warfare, this would have been the place to do it. If Paul had wanted us to bind and loose Satan, this would have been the place to talk about that. If Paul had wanted us to anoint things with oil and do all kinds of outward showing of spiritual warfare, if anything else was needed or desired, this would have been the place to teach the church to do this. That is not what he does. When it comes to spiritual warfare, our only offensive weapon is the living, active, sharp, powerful, and sufficient Word of God. That's what we use. And I'll tell you what, that has a leveling effect. Now suddenly, I don't have any more spiritual resources than you do. It's not like I'm better at fighting warfare than you are. You don't need me to come to you and fight battles for you. You don't need any of that to happen. What you need is the sufficiency of God and His Word. You need Him. He's the one who helps you. He's the one who makes you adequate. Not anything you're going to do, not anybody else. It's the Word of God. We are to wield the sword of the Spirit with skill and with might. That's our warfare. And again, this is Jesus' preferred method. That's what He does. So how do we utilize the Word of God? How do we wield the sword and become skilled in it? Let me give you a couple of takeaways this morning as we move ahead. Five things. Number one, read it. Read your Bible. There's a whole litany of problems that exist in the country today that find their stem, the root of their problem, in biblical illiteracy. I've read article after article after article about the problems of biblical illiteracy and what is done, not just in the church, but even in just culture at large. I mean, you used to be able to say to somebody who was not a Christian, "Thou shalt not steal," and they go, "Yeah, that's true." They don't even know that anymore. They don't even know about taking the Lord's name in vain. Adultery. Murder. I mean, this is not a given in society anymore. People simply don't know the commands of God, let alone being saved. So there is an epidemic right now of biblical illiteracy. Incidentally, my next book is on this problem and how to fix it. So we're going to, if you like this, hopefully this will help you in the future. But read your Bible. Psalm 119 is David's love letter to the Word of God. It's clear that the Scripture must be read. It's meant to be read. It's important that we know the Word, both what's in it and what's not in it. And the more you know and read the Word of God, you'll understand God's mind and His commands. And I've often thought this too. It is a tremendous blessing that God inspired and gave us only what's in here. I mean, truthfully, the mind of God is eternal. He could have given us 8,000 books to read and say, "Good luck." I mean, could all the books in the world contain the mind of God? John doesn't seem to think so. But God, in His kindness, says, "You know what? I'm going to give you this." And most believers can read through this in a year. And most believers, when they do Bible study, comprehensive Bible study, it will take them their lifetime, and they can walk away with knowing God's Word. And I'll tell you, most expository preachers, when they go verse by verse, this is just enough to last a whole ministry. This is not an accident, my friends. But God has given you this Word. It's not that much. Lord of the Rings is longer. Harry Potter is way longer. And not as good. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. Number two, study your Bible. Study your Bible. I mean, this should go without saying, but it is one thing to read your Bible at face value, and I would encourage all of you to do that. It's another thing to understand it, to understand it. In my view, every Christian should be engaged in some kind of regular study of the Bible on some level. It doesn't need to be, you don't have to go bury yourself at Oxford with books and, you know, but just working through and trying to understand books of the Bible and understand verses, the process of working to know your Bible somehow, some way. And there's so many different levels of study and different tools you can use. And if you want some help, just let me know. I'll fill your whole house with books. It'll be great. But this is the reason for an expository ministry. This is the reason I preach the way I do. I want to model for you working thoughtfully through a passage. I want to try to teach you how to study your Bible. It's not that hard. It's really not. You're just looking at the text. You're pulling things apart. You're asking questions. You're examining. You're thinking, why did he say this? This is interesting. And you're making observations. And you're just working through and trying to understand what's in the Bible. And the more you understand the Bible, the more you can apply the Bible. And this will help you when you're looking to destroy the lies of the enemy. Because this understanding, when Satan comes to Jesus with Scripture, Jesus responds to Scripture, but he rightly applies and understands the Scripture and knows how to fight. So that'll be helpful to study your Bible. Number three, listen to it. Listen to the Bible. Reading the Bible is one thing, but listening to it is another thing. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So when I say hearing, I mean hearing it being read. There's a reason that we do reading of Scripture in the service. I'm glad Ken has picked that up and has been doing that more, not just for the sake of having it be read, but so that all of us can be in the practice of hearing the Bible being spoken. There's so many apps today. You can use your audio Bible. You can go on your phone and you can click audio Bible, download that. You can just listen to it being read to you. It's the easiest thing in the world. 80 hours, you can get through the entire thing. So hear it being read, hear it being preached, listening to preaching. Preaching has never been so easy to get these days. Listen to sermons, hearing it being sung, songs and hymns and spiritual songs, hearing Scripture being put to music and being sung, but hearing the Word of God. Because even if you're not a great reader, and even if you struggle to study, and even if it's more work for you than most, you can still hear it. And there's something about the auditory process where God uses the spoken, the read word, and He puts it into your heart and you can recall it. You know, I remember I heard a verse and you start to say it back to yourself. Even if you haven't read it, it's still there for you. So hearing the word being spoken. Number four, to memorize the Bible. Memorize it. God commanded Joshua in Joshua 1:8, this book of the law will not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you'll be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Psalm 119:11, David says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The way you hide God's word in your heart is by memorizing it, by chewing on it over and over again so you can recall it at the proper time. You never know what verse or what passage or what doctrine you're going to need until you need it, right? And that's the whole point of armor. When soldiers put on armor, they're not getting attacked as they're putting it on, but they put it on because they're anticipating being attacked. Same thing with Scripture. You don't know. And it's amazing. The more you can just keep on digesting and listening and putting it in, the more that God will help you use that to call upon in times of need. When you're being attacked, when you're fighting, and many of you are in battles right now. Some of you, a battle just passed. Others of you, it's coming. But many of you are in seasons of trial. So use the Word. Fill up your mind and fill up your heart. Let me tell you, Jesus knew the Word. Now, yes, He's fully God, truly God, but as a man, He still read His Bible. He still studied. He still went to synagogue and taught and learned and grew as a man. And Jesus knew exactly what to use with Satan in that very moment. And so we are wielding the sword of the Spirit, and we can wield it when we have it in our minds. Finally, we wield the sword of the Spirit by number five, speaking it, speaking the Bible. This includes quoting it aloud. This also includes praying the Bible. There's a great book out there called Praying the Bible by Don Whitney, Praying the Bible. And the whole book is just this, learning how to take Scripture and turn it into prayers. Not just the rote, repeated prayer that we sometimes tend to do. Your prayers ever feel kind of dull and repeated all the time? You always pray for the same thing in the same way? Take the Word of God and pray through the Scriptures. Go to the Psalms and just pray. I mean, Psalm 139 is one of my favorites. And sometimes you just pray, Lord, you've searched me and you know me. You know, when I sit, when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You can pray the Scriptures back to God. And you know your prayer is not going to be wrong. It's not going to be somehow convoluted. But praying the Bible, quoting the Bible, when you're ministering to a friend, sometimes your words fail. Sometimes you don't know what to say. But you use the Word of God. Not in a way that's condescending, not in a way that showboats how much you know, but in a way that is helpful and delicate and meticulous to be able to minister the Word of God by speaking it. There's power in the Word of God. And if we want to do battle against the forces of evil, we need to use the Bible the way that Jesus does and learn to fight the way that Jesus does. Now, He is not just a model for us to fight. He's not just a model of what it means to be a Christian. He's also the one who accomplishes salvation for us. He is the Savior. He is God. And Jesus Christ, He came to earth and was tempted and tried and pushed to his limit and showed himself to be perfectly righteous, flawless in every way. And what did he do with that righteousness? He went to the cross and he put that righteousness out. And he says, I'm going to the cross, and God reckons that righteousness to every single believer who comes to him by faith. And so God credits us with a righteousness that's not ours and takes our life of sin and puts it on Jesus, and he dies with that sin on him. He is perfect in his own being, but Jesus dies as a sacrifice for our sins so that when you are fighting, you're not going in your own strength. You're going as a redeemed person, one who loves God, who believes in God, who's been saved by God. And you're trusting in him alone, not just for salvation long time ago, but you're trusting in him every single minute, every single breath, even now. God, redeem me. God, save me. If you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, come and talk to one of the elders. But I would encourage you, turn to Jesus. Stop doing this on your own. Stop thinking that you're going to get to heaven by your own good deeds. It's just not going to happen. There's nothing inherently righteous in us. God saves by his grace. He's the one who redeems. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for giving us the Word of God. God, it always amazes me that you could have remained silent. You didn't have to give us Scripture. You didn't have to talk to us and tell us how to find life. You could have seen the sins of Adam and you could have been done with humanity. You could have seen all the wickedness at the flood and you could have been done. You could have seen all the wickedness in the wilderness wandering with the Israelites and you could have just been done. You could have seen humanity kill your own son and been done and cut us off. But you didn't. You used the death of the Son to accomplish the salvation of all who believe. It's just remarkable, God, that you would purpose to save even one person, let alone countless hundreds of thousands and millions and who knows how many. But God, we come to you by faith. We come to you trusting in your promises that you say that you will forgive sins. You say that you will redeem and save. You say that you will deliver us up into rest for our souls. And we trust you. And so, God, I pray that you would forgive us our sins, our trespasses, our sins against others. You'd forgive me. Not only forgive, but also cleanse us, renew us, and give us strength for today with bright hope tomorrow. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.